If you would open up the scriptures with me to Psalm 103 this morning. It's on page 502 if you're using one of those black Bibles. Before we read the scriptures together, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I am nothing. Dust, dirt, a blade of grass, a flower in the field. And so I have nothing on my own, and we have nothing on our own to bring to you, to offer you, to offer one another. Apart from your everlasting love and compassion, we are nothing. And yet, God, I pray that you would bring to bear this morning your eternal glory in the reading and the preaching of your word, that by your Spirit you would come and fill us with life, that we might offer it back to you and to one another. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 103, we're going to read the whole thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Our New Testament reading will be from 1 Peter chapter 5. It's on page 1017 in the Black Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is the word of the Lord. Like many of you, I believe, especially in this area, we all can remember exactly where we are, where we were at 9 o'clock on September 11th, 2001. Aging myself, showing my youth a little bit here, I was in 8th grade English class. A kid popped into our room and said that something had happened in New York City. I remember the teacher turning on the news, eventually the school sending all of us home. I was especially disappointed because I was supposed to get a paintball gun that day. Dad said it wasn't appropriate. Sure, you remember where you were and what you were doing. But what's interesting is that almost immediately after the 9/11 attacks, we took a collective vow as a society in the U.S. to never forget, right? This was the motto kind of plastered everywhere, never forget. I think it's interesting for something that I could hardly imagine any of us forgetting. We felt the need to take a kind of national vow to never forget. I think in doing this, we showed the reality that we as humans, we are prone to forget. We all understood that even such a monumental moment as 9/11, we might forget. It might wear off. The memory might fade. And if we forgot, we understood that we would suffer as a result. Because when we forget the past, we fail to live appropriately in the present. And so we must never forget, right? And we don't forget 9/11. We remember it not only with memorial services, not only with the amazing monuments in New York City, but we remember it by the way that we walk through the airports now, right? And all the security. No longer can you just walk up to the gate. You see, properly remembering has helped us to properly live in the present. This morning, the psalmist is going to emphasize the importance of us remembering rightly. The psalm is a psalm full of just things that we must remember rightly. We must remember these things that we might live rightly. According to the psalmist, living rightly would be to bless the Lord. So we're going to talk about what that means. We're first going to talk about this reality that we were born for blessing, and then we're going to talk about the basis for that blessing. And I don't have a PowerPoint today. Sorry, I usually like to give that to you, but you're just going to have to buckle up and come along for the ride today. I'll try to keep you in the loop of where we are in the text. First, I want us to see that we were born for blessing. The psalmist sees this as the purpose of his being, and not only his being, but actually all of creation was created to do one thing, and that is to bless the Lord. He uses this phrase, bless the Lord, 7 times throughout this psalm. He leads off with it in the first few verses where he instructs his soul to bless the Lord. And then with the last couple of verses, he bookends this psalm with an instruction not only to his soul, but all of creation, explaining that this is what we were all intended to do. Us individually and all of creation was created to bless the Lord. One commentator summarizes this idea of blessing the Lord as a full-throated bodily response to who God is and what he's done. A full-throated bodily response to who God is and what he has done. This is what the psalmist is calling himself to and all of creation to, a full-bodied praise of God. Remember a Sunday afternoon, I actually looked it up, it was almost exactly 3 years ago today. I had the Braves game on as I usually do. Sorry, sports example incoming. I know some of you don't like that. 10 at the time. I had the Braves game on, and Micah had come to join me and watching. He was like 9 or 10 at the time and had just kind of started really enjoying watching the Braves with me. And they were down in the top of the 9th inning, the last inning of the game. They were down 5-3. They ended up getting the bases loaded with one out. And Eddie Rosario came up, and what did he do, Micah? Hit a grand slam. So they went ahead by 2. And in that moment, I think Micah called it. I think he said he's going to hit a grand slam here, which we pretty much do every time somebody comes up with the bases loaded. So we can always say that we called it. He called it. We immediately both jumped up, high five, chest bump, did all the things, started chanting. It was glorious. Glorious moment, this grand slam, this comeback win. But in some ways, what was more glorious was sharing the joy of that with my son, doing it with someone else. Some of you maybe have had similar sports moments, or maybe you've experienced that joy in some other setting, united at a concert in your joy and love for this particular artist. I've heard Taylor Swift concerts are this way. Maybe you've experienced it going to a movie premiere, a play, moments of joy in united praise and adoration. Psalmist this morning believes that we and all creation should be having this type of experience all of the time in response to God. But do we? Full-throated bodily praise. That's a pretty good description of how I reacted to Eddie Rosario's Grand Slam. But is it ever how I respond to God? How often have I been moved to full-throated bodily praise for God? Is that how we would describe our time of singing here? Why aren't we more often moved to full-bodied praise of God? First, I want to acknowledge that the psalmist actually isn't either. I kind of mentioned this earlier, but do you notice that this entire psalm, he's instructing his soul to bless the Lord? It's not that he's just walking around with this natural inclination to bless the Lord, natural inclination for full-throated bodily praise of God all the time. He's not. He's instructing his soul to do this because it's not natural for him. So if you don't feel like singing loudly at church, you're in good company. The author of the Psalms, which are songs meant to be sung in church, he himself had a hard time convincing himself into this type of praise of God. We struggle to do what we were born to do. And yet this is the unifying command, not only to us, but to all of creation. So how can we grow in our blessing of God? We must remember a number of things this morning. First, we must remember who we are and who God is. First, we must remember who we are. The psalmist is keenly aware of who he is in light of God, who God is throughout this entire psalm. He recognizes that he is both frail and fleeting. We see this in verse 14. It's interesting, actually, that as the psalmist recognizes something about himself, he does it by saying that this is something that God knows about us. He remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is a reference back to Genesis, where we're told that God created man from the dust of the earth. And then the curse of man that followed because of their sin says that you were born, you came from dust, and to dust you will return. This is our frail frame. Friends, we are dust. I don't know about you, but I don't have much of a positive relationship with dust, or even really a relationship at all, right? It kind of gathers on my dresser, and maybe once a month when I start sneezing, I wipe it away, and it's gone. In the ancient Near East, where this psalm was originally written, dust would have been a much more common part of their life, but not really significant. It was something that you wiped off of your hands and your feet after a long day. You wipe it away. It has no power to do anything in response to what you do to it. It's got to go where you tell it to go. Frail, weak, and frankly, meaningless. This is an interesting picture for the psalmist to draw upon to describe who we are. We are frail in ourselves like the dust of the earth. Not only are we frail, but we're also fleeting. Verses 15 to 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Again, this is a picture that might carry a little less weight for us than it did for people living in the desert. But if you come to my house next month, you'll see the fleeting reality of grass. It doesn't last long at my house. My mother-in-law is here. She spent a lot of time in our garden, and she's planted a lot of wonderful things that I'm going to try to keep alive for a few more weeks at least. Fleeting. In ancient Israel, grass and flowers would have been even more fleeting than in my front yard. They didn't have chemicals. They didn't have ubiquitous irrigation systems to keep these decorative weeds alive. Whatever resources they had, they used for the crops that they needed. They couldn't just water grass and flowers. So they would pop up naturally when the rain came, but then as the sun came out, they were quickly scorched and blown away by the wind. And this, the psalmist sees, is an apt picture of his life and ours. in order to be to do what we were born to do, to bless the Lord, to be drawn into a full-throated bodily praise of God, we first have to remember who we are, frail and fleeting. Your life in the grand scheme of things is nothing. One of my favorite artists, I posted this on social media for the five of you that follow me, Theo Katzman, he writes a song called 100 Years From Now. It's a great song about how kind of insignificant we are, and he has this great line at the end where he says, 100 years from now, remember all new people. Think about that. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. It's a sobering reality. And one that I think that we, especially as Westerners, we kind of tend to be hidden from death. It happens behind closed doors. We don't consider this enough. Your life is fleeting. I did some fun kind of AI math with this. Population Reference Bureau estimates over the course of human history, 117 billion humans have been born. I have no idea if that's reality or not. So if the average lifespan is 73 years, then if you stretched a string to kind of show every human lifespan that's ever happened, it would cross across the Pacific Ocean. That's how long the string would be. And if you put your life on that string, it would be like the sliver of a piece of paper on that string. Your life is but a breath. You're not that big a deal, Ron Burgundy. Man, you're a tough crowd today. Absolutely insignificant. A drop in the ocean. Maybe it's just considering our own mortality doesn't lead us to laughing. A grain of sand on the beach, a flower in the field. You must remember who you are if you want to be drawn to bless God as you were created to do. Remember that you are frail and your life is fleeting. And now we must take it a step further, not only remembering who we are, but remembering who God is. Again, this is all over this psalm, but we're going to look at verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. We are frail and fleeting while God is eternal and enthroned. The Lord is in the heavens. This is not describing God as sitting on a throne on a cloud somewhere. But the psalmist's idea of the heavens was almost like another dimension, like fundamental reality, you might say. That God exists beyond our reality. He is eternal. Not bound by the frail and fleeting nature of our world, not bound by time and space. He is utterly beyond. Okay, so if we're tiny and insignificant, just thinking about created reality, our own humanity, now the psalmist calls to mind something, someone that's utterly different than us. Not fleeting, but eternal. You should feel very small. God is eternal. God is enthroned. He is beyond our reality, and yet he's not uninvolved in our reality. He sits in the heavens, but not in a way that's uninterested in us. But he sits in the heavens, and he has established a throne. He is king of the heavens. But not only of the heavens, it says he rules over all. He has established his kingship over all. Fundamental reality and created reality. He is in charge of everything. And he rules, the Bible says, in righteousness. He has designed and created this world to work a certain way, according to how he set it up to run. He's not uninterested or uninvolved, but he rules overall from his throne in the heavens. He is eternal and enthroned, and he rules over our frail and fleeting lives. It ought to be an overwhelming reality for us to consider. So much to take in. Maybe aliens will help us think through this. This is my next example, aliens. I've been thinking about aliens a good bit lately. I don't know if it's because the government released some files or something that were to me, relatively uninteresting. But I was thinking about aliens the other night. I was laying in bed, and I was thinking about if they actually existed. right? Not a great thought to fall asleep to. But if aliens actually existed, and I thought about how we always depict aliens kind of like humans, right? Like, they might have big heads and, like, weird eyes, but generally they're like us. So my thought the other night was, like, what if they were just utterly different than us? And, like, could just be utterly different beings than us, and we had no power over them. We just have to do whatever they told us to do. Not bound by space and time. If, however, their existence exceeded ours, we would just have to do whatever they said if aliens invaded us. Kind of a terrifying thing to consider while you're trying to fall asleep. And I'm not saying that God is an alien, but maybe it would help you to conceptualize this reality of an utterly different being coming to bear on your life. He has complete control over our world. If he shows up, you got to do what he says. There's no resisting him. He's not bound like we are. We are frail and fleeting. He is eternal and enthroned. Maybe the aliens were more of a distraction than a help. TBD. We must remember who we are, who God is. We also must remember what we've done and what God's done. Verses 2 to 5. There's this laundry list of gracious things that God has done for us. But we have to recognize that to receive these gracious things, we have to have these gracious things done for us because we have done wrong. Right? Verse 3, he forgives all your iniquity. This implies that you have iniquity that needs to be forgiven. Iniquity, that is sin, that is to not live in light of this God who created the universe. To not live in light of the King who sits enthroned over all creation. We need to be forgiven because we have rejected and rebelled against this otherworldly God. Not lived in light of his authority over us. This began with Adam and Eve in the garden. They rejected his authority. He gave them one simple rule and they said, no thanks. We can figure this out. And we've done the same thing. He heals all your diseases implies that you are sick. As a result of sin, sickness has come into the world. All sorts of physical suffering that we experience. He redeems your life from the pit implies that you are going to die. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy implies that you don't have that within yourself. When we rebelled against God, it messed up all of our relationships such that now we need to be loved because we are lonely. All of our relationships have become broken. He satisfies you with good. We were created to live in the goodness of God all the time, always to be satisfied, and yet now we live with longing. All of this a result of our sin. We've rejected the King of creation and we now suffer the consequences. We must remind ourselves what we have done. We've sinned. We've failed to live in light of the reality of who God is. This leads to all sorts of brokenness, sickness, death, conflict, loneliness, and longing. So you see this, the problem isn't that just that you're frail and you're fleeting and you're small, but actually in our smallness, we have failed to recognize the King over us. And we've rejected him. When I was in college, I got my car towed, in my mind, unjustly, although I was definitely illegally parked. So I was already mad about this. Ashley and I were supposed to go on a date, and so we went out and my car wasn't there. It had gotten towed from the parking lot. And so I called the tow truck number, and they said, yeah, show up at 4 o'clock in this real sketchy area in Charlotte, and we'll meet you. We'll give you your keys back. You'll pay the fee or whatever. So we show up at 4 o'clock, and we sat there, I think, for like an hour and a half before anybody showed up. And I was so mad about this. I was really embarrassed at all that my car had gotten towed, but then I was really mad that I had to wait an hour and a half, that when the guy showed up, I was so mad that I missed the fact that he was like 6'8" and like 350 pounds. And I just started like laying into him, real rude. Like, man, where have you been? We've been waiting for an hour and a half. Is this how you treat people? I forgot that people don't get into the tow truck business because they're really into customer service. Not really a thing there. And I'm telling you, I still remember the look that he gave me. And in that look, I suddenly realized this man is over a foot taller than me and 150 pounds heavier than I am. And I don't know where I am. And he can do whatever he wants to me. Reminded of my smallness. I'm pretty sure from then on I kind of said, yes, sir, no, sir, and I didn't look at him in the eyes again. I realized that I was frail and I was fleeting in that moment. And I had failed to acknowledge the nature of my relationship with this man. He had all the power, I had none. Friends, we are frail and fleeting, and we failed to live in light of this before the eternal God who is king over the cosmos. Instead, like me with the tow truck guy, we failed to acknowledge our relationship to God, that we think that we need to tell him how to do things, that we can shake our fist at him when he doesn't act the way that we want him to act. Or when he wants us to do something that we don't want to do, we ignore or we reject him. Like Scrappy-Doo, thinking that we, specks of dust, have something to give, something to say back to the king of the cosmos. This is a terrifying reality. I hope that you can somewhat get there. I got there slightly in my experience with the tow truck guy, and that is nothing like coming to the God of the universe. Good news. This eternal king has shown us the compassion of a father. We remember what we have done, we have sinned, but we also must remember what God has done. Verses 11 to 13. God has moved toward us in compassion like a father. One of my kids has been learning about reframing their anxious thoughts. So like when you feel overwhelmed by the possibility of negative outcomes, a helpful tool is to reframe your thoughts and to think about, well, what if it goes another way? Right? So I'm afraid that I'm going to get in a wreck on the way to work. Well, what if I get to work safely and I enjoy a cup of coffee on the way? So as I found myself lying in bed thinking about aliens invading the other night, I thought maybe I'll reframe my thoughts. What if the aliens were nice? What if the aliens were benevolent beings and instead of using their power to enslave us, they use their power to help us? Friendly aliens, that's what I want. Friends, God, who is eternal and enthroned, he has revealed himself to us not only as a king, but also as a father. Not one who wants to conquer us, but one who has compassion for us. This is what he does with his eternal enthronement. He draws upon all of his eternal energy for the sake of showing us his steadfast love. As far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, those are eternal distances. This is a small picture to try to show you that this eternal God, so far above and beyond anything that you can comprehend, he draws on all of his eternal energy not to conquer you, but to show you compassion. All that we said is true. You are frail and fleeting. He is eternal and enthroned. You are a blip on the radar, sand on the beach, dust on the dresser. And yet this eternal God of the cosmos comes to you and cares for you and shows you his compassion like a father. He is gracious and he is kind. But that doesn't really solve our predicament. Makes him nice. We appreciate that. But the good news is that he doesn't just look at us and say, oh, those poor little tiny specks of dust. But he actually acts on our behalf. We see that all throughout the psalm, verses 6 to 8 and again in 13, that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We just described being small, maybe marginalized. You could be described as oppressed in the sense that you are small. You need someone bigger and more powerful to work on your behalf, and God has done that. The righteousness that he requires as king of the cosmos, he provides as a compassionate father. He brings his righteousness to all those who are oppressed. He did that for Moses and for Israel when he freed them from slavery in Egypt, and he has done that for us in Jesus Christ. He's not just a distant, compassionate father who just looks at us longingly, but he's a compassionate father who comes and acts on our behalf, that he actually became one of us in Jesus Christ. Eternal King comes into the frail, fleeting reality of our lives in Christ. And he even went all the way to death, dying the death that we have deserved because of our iniquity, because of our sin, because of our shaking our fist at God. And yet death couldn't hold him. Resurrected again, ascended now. Now a human sits enthroned as eternal King. So he doesn't just look at us with compassion, but he acts on our behalf in righteousness. That we, by faith in Christ, might receive his righteousness. Allow him to take our sin, that we might experience the steadfast love, the mercy, and compassion of God our Father. This is what God has done for us. Remember what we've done. We sinned. What God has done, he's worked in righteousness on our behalf. And now, finally, we remember what we must do in response. Verses 17 to 18, he shows his steadfast love to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. You see, this requirement has been fulfilled for us in Jesus. And yet what happens is that as we place our faith in him, we are now empowered to do this more and more and more. We receive this righteousness by faith, but then we can go and live it out, obeying his commandments. You see, his commandments are just God, the cosmic King's design for how life was created to be lived. Which is another way of saying bringing his presence and power and character to bear on the world. I don't know how deeply I want to get into this, but when we talk about blessing somebody, we could talk about making them happy, right? Like, oh, that person really blessed me by doing this thing. They made me happy. There is a sense in which we could take this term, bless the Lord, as a sense of making God happy, bringing God joy and happiness. Now, to be clear, I was talking about God's unchangingness with somebody this week. God doesn't ever change. God is fully satisfied in himself, and yet he delights when we offer him back to himself. Does that make sense? You see, if you're a perfect parent, the best thing that can happen for your kids is they would grow up to be like you. None of us are perfect parents, so God, please help them. But God is a perfect parent, so the best thing for us and the thing that would make him most happy is for us to be like him. And so how do we bless the Lord? Certainly through our praise, but also through our lives. We do for one another and for others what he has done for us. He forgives, so we forgive. He heals, so we heal. He redeems, so we redeem. He works justice, we work justice. He is patient, we are patient. Do you see that? God is extremely happy in himself, and he offers us the joy of participating in that happiness by looking like him, which we can do by his power at work in and through us. What's beautiful, friends, is that that's what we're pursuing in Good Week. We're pursuing a week of showing forth God to those around us in service, bringing justice, showing mercy, showing compassion. That's why we're so excited to have Amar Peterman here with us, who wrote a book about helping the church learn how to do this well, joining with all of our neighbors to show forth the common good of who God is. This is how we bless the Lord, not only with our lips, but with our lives. We can do this as we remember rightly. We remember who we are, who God is. Remember what we've done and what God has done, and we remember how to respond accordingly. Would you pray with me? God, would you just give us a sense of ourselves? Would you help us to walk through all of the steps of remembering rightly, that we might be humbled, as that first Peter passage said, humbled under the mighty hand of God. That we might recognize that you are eternal and enthroned, and we are frail and we are fleeting. And then as we come to you by faith, asking you to save us and to work righteousness in us and through us, that then we, specks of dust, can actually go out and make a difference in this world. That we can go out and offer you to our neighbors and one another. We can reflect you in all that we do. What you do, God, is you fill dirt with life. And so I ask that you would do that for us. That we would recognize that we don't have life in ourselves. And in that humility, that we would come to you for life and you would fill us with life beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. God, we ask these things for our good, for the good of our neighbors, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.